sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God." I came to this passage today, and again, the last few chapters in some areas have been difficult to follow, difficult to piece together. But I wanted to focus in this morning on something that might not pop out of the text at you right away. But it's the subject of what we might refer to as believing unbelievers, what we might refer to as counterfeit Christians. And of course, Jesus said in the end times, and even before the end times, that throughout church history, this was going to be an issue. He spoke of the tares growing alongside of the wheat until the final harvest, until the final judgment, at which time the tares are removed and separated and cast into the fire, and the wheat remains. I think more than ever, perhaps in the history of the church, we are seeing more and more of a trend of what I might refer to, for lack of a better term, as believing unbelievers. What do I mean by believing unbelievers? I'm referring to a brand of quote-unquote Christianity that is a diluted gospel, that preaches a diluted, watered-down Jesus. They profess themselves to be believers, but the Christ that they profess is a diluted Christ. And it comes with a diluted message. And just as you would not want to take a diluted gospel, can be just as deadly with eternal ramifications. So we look at this passage today, and I want you to see it begins with actually the last verse of verse 30. It says in verse 30 that after he said these things, talking about being the light of the world, it says that many believed in him. And that sounds good and well. But then it goes on and says, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him. So you see the connection? Many believed in him. But the very next verse, and Jesus said to those who believed in him, "If you abide in my word." See, Jesus wasn't taking for granted that they were believing believers. He looked at them and said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And as we've read through the passage, as we look at what follows in this passage, we find that these individuals do not appear to have been true believers. Follow the text. They were slaves of sin, it says, verse 34. They were seeking to kill Jesus, verse 37 and 40. God was not their father, verse 42. In fact, Jesus said, they were children of the devil, verse 44. They accused Jesus of having a demon, verse 48. They were liars, verse 55. And again, they attempted to kill Jesus Christ, verse 59. And I want you to keep in mind that the people that we're talking about here, these were religious people. They were religious people. And they were engaged in all kinds of religious activities. But as we read the text, we must come to the conclusion that whatever kind of religiosity they had whatever kind of faith they must have had, it was a false faith. And that is not something new in the Gospel of John. You can go back to John chapter 2, verse 23. And it says there that there were some who believed, having seen his miracles, but then almost in the very next sentence, it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. I would assume because he's reading between the lines and Jesus is saying that whatever faith they had at this particular moment was superficial. And so he wouldn't entrust himself to them. Believing unbelievers, maybe? And then in chapter 6, you remember the story, around verse 60, Jesus is sifting out the crowd. And the false believers are being sifted out. And he's teaching what the passage says is some hard doctrinal truth. The crowds referred to what Jesus was teaching as, oh, this is hard stuff. These are hard, hard teachings. And it says that from that point on, many of his, and it calls them disciples, the word means followers, followed him no more. Could we call them, perhaps, believing unbelievers? And again, there's other New Testament passages as well outside the Gospel of John. There's the story of the sower and the seed, and the sower went out to sow, and some of the seed fell on rocky ground. And initially, the seed, the Word of God, was received with joy. But then when trials came and persecutions came, they withered, they dried up. And there's a thorny ground. Some grew, fell on thorny ground. And initially it took root. But then the cares and the concerns of the world choked it out. Again, one commentator refers to these people as those who believe and yet do not believe. Again, as I look at Christianity today, I think there's a lot more of those kind of Christians than most of us are aware of. Those who believe and yet do not believe. In Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. They had that much right. They said to him, Lord, Lord. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They are believing unbelievers. And there are many professing Christians today who are like that. They say, Lord, Lord. And to those, Jesus will say, but I never knew you. They may say, Lord, Lord, didn't we pack out worship centers and grand auditoriums in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we write books in your name? Lord, didn't we build impressive worship centers in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we manage lucrative budgets in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you, believing unbelievers. Somehow, the belief here in these examples has been cut short. Somehow, the belief has been short-circuited before it arrived at a place of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's about three different levels as we chart progress toward saving faith in Jesus Christ. The first step is just intellectual acknowledgement. You become aware of the gospel. You become aware of its facts. You become aware of the events that surround the gospel narrative. You become aware of the Bible's characterization of you as a sinner. You become aware that the Bible states that there's a penalty for sin, and the wages for sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death. You become aware of the reality that God had, according to Scripture, devised a plan. You come to grips with the facts. You become aware of what the Bible teaches. You become aware of the facts. But that's just stage one. Stage two is there comes a point where you have to say, yes, I believe the facts. I believe these facts that I've been presented are absolutely true. And I assent to their truth. So there's knowledge, there's assent. And then the final stage is trust. There comes a place where knowing these facts, acknowledging these facts now to be true, based upon what you know to be true, in an act of your will, you place your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross as paying the penalty for your own sins. You acknowledge your sin. You place your faith in Jesus Christ. You receive Him as your Savior in a heartfelt act. But somewhere along the line, we have to assume that there are folks who might consider themselves believers, but that process has become short-circuited. You know, where these people that Jesus spoke to were in that particular spectrum, I'm not sure. But obviously, from Jesus' own description of them, they hadn't made it all the way to a place of real saving faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I would ask the question then, what would mark them in Jesus? Would characterize them? What would identify them as being true believers, true followers, true disciples of Jesus? And in this particular passage, Jesus is telling us, if you continue in my word, that's the evidence that you are truly my disciples. If you continue in my word, that is evidence that you are, in reality, a follower of me. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Abiding in his word would mark them out as such. Now listen to what I'm saying very carefully. There's a distinction I want to draw. The sole condition for salvation is believing in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, Jesus, even to those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul, Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, John's gospel, again, remember, it's the gospel of belief. And in John chapter 20, verse 31, again, key verse, purpose statement of the whole book. And it says, John says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that by what? By believing, you might have life in His name." So the condition, the sole condition for salvation, the way you receive the gift that Christ purchased for you on the cross, is through belief. And we can identify that as trust. We can identify that as faith. But what we glean from this passage is that having come to true faith in Jesus Christ, what is the evidence of faith? What is the evidence of your faith? If you are a true believer, where is the proof of it? Where is the evidence of it? What's the mark of it in your life? What is there in your life that substantiates your faith as a believing believer? And Jesus would say that the evidence of your true faith, a true disciple, is that a true disciple is someone who abides in My word. Then you show yourself to be truly My disciples indeed. Now the word continue, or the word abide, however it might be translated in your Bibles, is a word that has the idea of to be at home, to dwell, to be at home in God's word. In other words, you make God's word your home. You make it your dwelling place. You're not just an occasional visitor who drops in and drops out to God's word. God's word, you make God's word your permanent residence. You know, you move in. You make it your home. You wake up there. You go to bed there every night. The word shapes your worldview. It governs and guides your thinking, your attitudes, your behavior, your conduct. Continuing in God's word obviously implies time spent in God's word over the long haul. Obedience to God's word. 2 Corinthians 13:5. It's a great verse for all of us. It's a great verse for the church at large today. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So, let's examine ourselves. Let's take the test. Let me ask you a few questions today. Are you abiding in God's word? Yes or no? Do you live there? Yes or no? Do you know it's many different rooms? Yes or no? Are you enjoying its many amenities, the blessings that God has for you in His word? Does it shape your worldview? Does it shape your attitudes, your speech? Yes or no? Do you seek to obey it? So how do you do? Did you pass? Or did you fail the test? Is the evidence of true faith clearly being demonstrated in your life? Let me suggest, in this day and age, more and more, it's a very radical idea.
It's a kind of radical idea that will get stones thrown at you. And the radical idea is this. Put down the tablet. Shut the laptop.
TV. Withdraw from social media. Is it too much to ask for a full half hour? Or dare I venture to say, withdraw from it for a full hour each day and spend time abiding in God's Word, dwelling in God's Word, taking up residence in God's Word, making God's Word your abiding place, making God's Word your home. With the prayer that you might know Christ better. Because that's the end game, isn't it? That we might know Him better. So Jesus says, again, to the Jews who had believed, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And their immediate response to what Jesus is saying here, their immediate response is one of pride. It's one of pride. And when it comes to getting to that place of saving faith, the greatest deterrent I see in the lives of people is their pride. Their pride, it stands in the way of really humbling yourself, acknowledging that you have a need, acknowledging that Christ has provided for that need. I see it all the time. Pride gets in the way of the exercise of true saving faith in Jesus. Pride gets in the way. In their pride, they say, we've never been enslaved. Boy, they missed the boat on that one. They didn't know their history. They'd been enslaved in Egypt. They'd gone through repeated enslavements in the book of Judges by repeated invaders and intruders to their land. They'd been under bondage to Babylon, Syria. And now they're standing there and the nation itself is under Roman occupation. And in their pride, they say, oh, we've never been in bondage. We're sons of Abraham. We've always been free. This tells me that they were trusting in their Jewish heritage for their spiritual welfare. They're trusting in the fact that they were in the physical lineage of Abraham. And assuming, taking for granted from that background, that they were automatically believers. Sprinkle in a little bit of keeping of the law here and there, but given that we are sons of Abraham, given our lineage, given our Jewishness, they assumed that all was well with their souls, with them spiritually. And tragically, again, it's the same way in our own country, in our own churches, in many different situations. There's a lot of people who rely upon their own Christianish heritage. I've got a Christianish heritage. I attend church, at least now and then. I'm a good person. I think it's safe to say I won't ever go to hell. Clearly, I'm okay. And Jesus would say to you, as he says to these people, clearly you are not. Getting back to this whole idea of abiding in God's Word. You abide in God's Word.
And the Word of God can set you free. And I'm going to take that and apply it to the actual believing believer's life here. How can the Word of God and abiding in God's Word set me free from sin? How can it set you free from sin? Well, let's just say for a moment that there's a young man who comes to a place where he professes faith in Jesus Christ. Seemingly, by all apparent circumstances, he's made the decision. But having made that profession of faith, ultimately, he still feeds his mind on gross, unhealthy stuff on TV or maybe on the internet. He still watches shows and movies where couples are jumping in and out of bed constantly with each other and everybody else. And so he's professed faith in Jesus Christ, but he hasn't learned to abide in the Word of Jesus. So let's just say, given that scenario, that there's a very attractive young woman at work, and she's coming on to him every day. She flirts with him. And finally, she invites him over to her apartment, and he goes, where he yields to her advances. And soon he's living the same way he used to live, still in slavery to his sin. But let's just say, different scenario. Let's just say that young man, having professed faith in Jesus Christ, he makes some changes in his input. He turns away from those shows. And let's say that this young man begins to abide daily in God's Word. He reads God's Word often. He memorizes key verses. He listens to sound preaching of the Word. And somewhere in the process, he reads the story of Joseph and how Joseph was daily being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And then he's encouraged by how Joseph put his focus upon God and said, "How could I do this great evil against God?" He also reads the book of Proverbs with all its many different warnings against sexual sin. He reads the warnings of Jesus regarding having lust in one's heart. He memorizes Paul's warning in Scripture, flee immorality. And he memorizes 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you may be able to endure it." So when that young woman acts seductively toward him, he is able to resist. And he is able to remain pure, abiding in the Word of God, taking his residence there, making it his home, gave him freedom from his former behavior and his former manner of life, also providing hard evidence that this individual's faith is tried and proven. It's believing believer kind of faith. You got it? That's the value of abiding in God's Word. Of course, you can apply that to anything, not just sexual sins. You can apply it to anger. You can apply it to bitterness. You can apply it to covetousness. You can apply it to deceit. You can apply it to envy. So it's A, B, C, D, E. And if we abide in God's Word, we can have consistent victory over and over again. If you abide in God's Word, you will be freed from bondage to those sins, and you'll give evidence of true faith in Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus comes in this passage, and he refers to the truth, and he says, you guys need freedom. You guys need liberty. You guys are still dead in trespasses and sins. And he says the truth is going to set you free. Now again, a lot of times when Jesus talked about spiritual things, the Jewish people misinterpreted him and read in physical things. So in the case of Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is scratching his head over that. How could I be physically born again? But Jesus, it's a spiritual birth I'm talking about. Woman at the well. He said, I can give you water that will spring up as a fountain inside of you and overflow into eternal life. She looks at him and says, you don't even have a bucket. You've got to draw this water. Jesus said, chapter 6, talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Boy, that was a bizarre one. You take that literally, it's pretty bizarre. But Jesus was talking spiritually. But Jesus, you know, he looked past everything they said about, we've never been in bondage to anybody. And he comes right back to the spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality is Jesus is talking spiritually here. He's talking about bondage to sin in their lives. And again, those who abide in his word are truly his disciples, and the truth will set them free. What you notice in this passage, these were very religious people. And we find that religion can't free a person from slavery. These Jews were as religious as they could be, and yet Christ asserts they were slaves to sin. They were going to try to kill the sinless Son of God. But Jesus says to them, what do they need? What does a believer, believing unbeliever really need? Well, they need the truth. They need the truth. And so often in today's society, people tell us in educational systems that, well, truth is relative. Truth is, there's no absolute truth. Truth is what you want it to be. Really? Really? That doesn't work anywhere else in life. You know, it doesn't work in the area of mechanics. My dad told me once when he was a little boy, he thought he'd help his dad out, and he stuck the hose in the gas tank and filled up the tank. No, there's some absolutes when it comes to mechanic. You know, the gas tank, it's for gas. That's an absolute fact. You know, it's the same thing in medicine. An aspirin is an aspirin is an aspirin, absolute fact. And an arsenic tablet won't do the trick. If you need medication, that pharmacist, it's an absolute fact. He better give you the right medication. So there's absolutes in mechanics. There's absolutes in medicine. There's absolutes in mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. You might not like that. You may wish it equaled 6, but it doesn't. It's an absolute fact. And if there are absolutes in all of these other areas, and God has created all of it, then doesn't it stand to reason that there are absolutes in the spiritual realm? And the absolute truth is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sinless life, sacrificial death, resurrection, ascension, coming again. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Absolute fact. And so I say to you, so you don't believe in absolute truth? And you say, absolutely. No, there's absolute truth. And Jesus says there's absolute truth. And the absolute truth about me is going to set you free from your sins. You know, one thing, as I'm trying to apply this to our current day and age, and I'll finish up soon. But what I'm seeing, and what I'm seeing in our day and age is when we talk about coming back to believing on believers and talking about truth and the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ. And what was the problem of the people in Jesus' day? Well, the problem was, it seems as though they were willing to believe some of the truth, but not all of the truth. The believers in his day, they kind of wanted a diluted truth. They kind of wanted a half-truth. They kind of wanted a watered-down truth, which is no truth at all. They might have accepted the truth that Jesus is a prophet. They might have accepted the truth that he was a great teacher. No man ever spoke like this man speaks. They might have accepted the truth of his miracles. They might have accepted the truth that he was a great teacher and a great humanitarian. But what was the truth that kept getting him in trouble over and over again? It was his claim to deity. It was his claim to be God. It was for that claim they picked up stones and wanted to stone him and wanted to destroy him. They would not accept the full truth about Jesus Christ, which then is no truth at all. And I look at the world today. I look at churches today and Christianity today, especially in the Western world where we're not being persecuted yet. And we have in our own Christianity here what I would refer to as a very user-friendly Christianity. I mean, we have user-friendly everywhere, you know? So why not just have a user-friendly Christianity? Makes sense? Back in the day, Burger King had the commercial, you know, hold the lettuce, hold the pickles, whatever. Have it your way. And people today, they want a user-friendly, have it your way kind of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of talk about, well, the United States Constitution. It's a fluid document. And we need to interpret it in a fluid kind of way. The Constitution needs to. And we have that same attitude toward Christianity and toward the truth of God's Word. And they treat God's Word as though it's some kind of a fluid truth. And that the Word of God can be taken as a fluid document, and we accommodate it to the most current cultural trends. And so what do? We water down the truth. We dilute the truth. You wouldn't dilute cancer medication for a cancer victim. It would be deadly, but we'd dilute the truth about God's Word. And a half-truth is ultimately an untruth. And the Jesus we find in Scripture is a Jesus that claims deity, and that claim calls for allegiance. A user-friendly Jesus is a Jesus where you may be able to attract great crowds. A user-friendly Jesus is a Jesus where you may be able to write, you know, some great self-help books and get on the bestseller list. A user-friendly Jesus is a Jesus, well, if I don't want to do that, then I'll just say that it was a cultural thing that doesn't apply today. A user-friendly Jesus is a Jesus who's all about forgiveness, but never about judgment. A user-friendly Jesus is a Jesus who's all about heaven, but never about hell. A user-friendly Jesus is a Jesus that never calls for sacrifice. A user-friendly Jesus is no Jesus at all. A user-friendly Jesus is for believing unbelievers. You see, with Jesus,
there are absolutes. And Jesus is absolutely the Son of God, God in flesh, sinless, dying, rising, ascended, interceding, coming again, God. Anything less is not Jesus. A diluted, watered-down Jesus is not truth, and that is the absolute truth. And it is only that truth that will give true freedom. Freedom from sin's judgment, freedom from sin's shame. It's that truth and that truth alone that is the key that will unlock the door to eternal life. And eternal life in heaven is freedom. It's freedom. It's freedom indeed. And that is the truth that they were missing. And that is a truth that many in the world today are missing. And that is a truth that we need to know. And that is a truth that we need to live out by abiding in God's word. And that is a truth that we need to make known as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you again for your words. And we pray again today that we would appreciate, Lord, your word when it gets under our skin. That we'd appreciate your word when it brings conviction. Because it's only through conviction that, Father, we will progress in our Christian life. It's only through conviction that we will make necessary changes in our Christian life. And so I pray today that we would examine, Lord, the quality of our faith. And that, Father, we would truly just take every measure to abide in your word. Having believed, having placed our faith in Jesus, that we would just show the proof of it by living the life. And Father, we pray these things in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing that last verse in chorus of Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount. We'll let Bill get a moment to pull that up. But remember what it says there, okay? Bind my wandering heart to thee, the truth. Bind my heart to thee. Let's all stand together. Let's sing it together. Come Thou Fount. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee.